Turn back to Romans chapter 8, and we want to look at the last some verses in Romans 8. And I'm looking at from one direction. I may stay in these verses for one or more weeks. I haven't decided 100% sure yet. But today I'm coming from one direction of what we're finding in Romans 8, verse 33 to 39. And the theme of what I'm looking at today is the security of the believer, or the believer's security. And I'll explain what I mean with that. But first, let's read the scripture. Romans 8, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray before we go on. Father, I just thank you again for giving us this time and for your abundant blessings to us. Thank you that you have provided for us. Thank you for safety, for health, and just that we can come together here peacefully and pray further for our government, that you will work in them, that we can live quiet and peaceable lives that are pleasing to you. Pray that you will help us to be a witness to others, even to others that are in authority, to be an example and a witness, that you would use us for your kingdom and for your glory. We thank you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So if we look at the scripture, a few questions that I hope to have answered by the time I finish this message. How and why are believers secure? How is a believer secure, and why is a believer secure? What does it mean that the believer is secure? Does it mean they can't die anymore? Or does it mean nobody can harm them? Or what does it mean that the believer is secure? And then, are they really secure unless God is the one who is keeping them secure? Or are they secure if they have a way to undo their salvation? See, with what I'm about to lay out from the scripture, there would be some who say that, well, yeah, these things are true, but except if you go run away from God, then, you know, that's not for you anymore. But that is in opposition to what I'm about to show you from this passage. Security, and I'm using the word, though that is not the word that is used here, but I'm using that word because that is the idea here, is the believer's security. If I go to the bank and want to make a deposit, and there are security guards everywhere, they have a responsibility to protect the bank and to protect me, that I can get in safely and I can get out back safely. But if you said that I was foolish and I came the wrong direction, so now the security guards would do nothing because I go into the bank, you would say, oh, the security guards are the problem, not you. See, something happened to you and you got robbed right in front of the security guard only because you were at a wrong place. Well, you would say, well, it was their place. if they did what they really should do to protect me, because they were there. I just was in a different place than where was the right place for me to walk. Well, this may be a terrible example, but in a similar way, people say that, yeah, God will protect you unless you take yourself out of Christ's hand. Well, they might not say it like that, but, well, unless you just walk away from God, then God will just let you have your own free will. The problem is, however, our will is not free. The Bible makes that absolutely clear. We are slaves to sin by nature. So either that slave to sin has to be cut off sometime and we are no longer slaves to sin, and we can no longer be slaves to sin, or you think that we really are slaves to sin, but we can slowly get a little bit further and further away, but then we can just by magnet somehow be snapped right back into slavery of sin again. You know, is there an actual cutting off of that slavery to sin by what God does through Christ? Or do we always perpetually in our life have a partial slavery back to sin? The answer is no. If we're a believer, we are no longer a slave to sin. John chapter 8 says that if the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. You are no longer a slave to sin if Jesus Christ has set you free. Nothing of a slave to sin. That chain of slavery has been cut. So there is not something like a stretchy rope that you can get further and further and further away from that slavery of sin. No, it is a steel chain that the only way to get rid of is if Christ cuts it off and He makes you free. And if He makes you free, then you have an ability to now serve and obey Christ. But unless He cuts off your slavery to sin, there is no way that you will serve God. You know, there may be things that you do that you think are for God, but it isn't for God. It isn't serving God when you do it only for the flesh, only for some way of hopefully getting to God by yourself, or some way of hopefully getting some favor with God. That is impossible. So the believer's security is rooted in what God does. The Bible says that Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. It says that in Hebrews 12 verse 2. I want to look here in Romans 8 over steps that I see it the way Paul puts it here. And then we want to try to see the big picture. I want to look at more verses than just from 33. Back up to verse 15, Romans 8, verse 15. Paul writes, and he says, "For to the believer, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." All right? I've seen a lot of Christians who believe that you can lose your salvation. You can be a carnal Christian, and they will be okay with this verse on its own. Yeah, you haven't gotten a spirit of fear. You have received the spirit of adoption. You cry, Abba, Father. Okay, but let's go on. Verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Again, they would say, yeah, well, I feel it in my soul that, yeah, especially when I go to church, it feels like I have God. It feels so good. Well, this is talking about the Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. This doesn't have to do with some outward force, with some emotion or some feeling making you to feel some way. This is the Spirit bearing witness in your heart that you're the child of God. Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, we have the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit works in us and helps us to see and know that we are the children of God. Jump to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So God's Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit bears witness, and the Spirit helps us. So these things by itself, some people are totally fine. But when I pull this all together is when I know that I have some friends who would start fighting me. With words, of course. The Spirit helps in our infirmities and weaknesses. But then, verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. So why does His Spirit help us and be with us and give us a confidence in our heart? And then still, all things work together for good to us if we love God? How can God just say, oh, well, I'm going to leave it up to you, and then in the same breath say, but everything that you do will work for your good? If God just left it up to ourselves, then He would not be able to, maybe I should not say He would not be able to, but if God just left it up to ourselves, then it would be like, well, you're in charge of your own destiny. That's what some people like to say. So God couldn't say all things work together for good to them that love God. You feel like sinning one day, you sin. God says, well, if that's what you want, you just go ahead and do it. I'm not going to do nothing. It's your choice. Do you really think God, the one who gives us His Spirit, puts it in our heart, says that all things work together for good to them that love God, just says, you can do whatever you want, and we'll see if you ever come back again? No, that's not who God is. Yes, we can sin. But God doesn't say He'll just let us live in sin if we are His child and He has given us His Spirit. You can sin however you want and however long you want. God will not allow that because God has a stake in His believers. He has a stake in His reputation. See, if someone is truly saved and they're freed by Jesus Christ to no longer be a slave to sin, God has a stake in His reputation because He is the one who has started it. Hebrews 12 verse 2 says that Jesus Christ is the author of our faith. He is the one that created our faith. We don't have faith in ourselves. Our flesh doesn't have faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Him who created it in us. So we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. So there must be, God must be doing something so that even if we sin, that He still will work that for our good. He will not let us just go and sin as if there's no tomorrow and still say, yeah, you can sin till the day that you die, but it will work for your good. God cannot do that because that would make God take part of our sin if He didn't do nothing about our sin. He can let us walk in sin a little bit for some time, but because of the promises in His Word, He has said that He will discipline His children. But we'll get to fake Christians yet a little bit later. And then, having said all that, the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit that bears witness with our spirit, knowing that all things work together for good to them that love God, the golden chain of redemption that says, whom God did foreknow, He placed His love, His special love upon His elect from before the foundation of the world. Whom God did foreknow, He also did. What did God do to those that He foreknew? He predestinated them to be conformed to the image of His Son. So, God predestinated, predetermined, predestinated. He has made a destiny beforehand for those whom He foreknew, how they would become conformed to the image of His Son. So will God fail? Do you think God will fail in His predestinating us to become conformed to the image of His Son? God cannot fail. Whom He did foreknow, He did predestinate. Okay? Whom He did predestinate, He called. Whom He called, He justified. And whom He justified, He glorified. God doesn't say, oh yeah, I foreknew you, but you went in sin and you got killed before I could call you. No, then He wouldn't be God. So, how does this work in the picture of security? Well, this works that God says all these things because He is the one ultimately in charge and in control of our destiny because He predestinated us to become conformed to the image of His Son. So, we are not in control of our destiny. Yes, we have a responsibility to stop sinning and to do what is right. And God will sometimes discipline us when we don't, because that's what He says He will do. So He does it. But this is God's word. Whom He did predestinate, He called. Whom He called, He justified. Being justified before God is being written as clean, written as without any sin. He justified and He glorified. That is future. For us, that is future. Glorification. And then, verse 31, if God be for us, who can be against us? We look at this last week. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Christ died specifically to pay for the sin of sinners. He died to pay for the entire sin of His elect. So how can we, whose sin has been paid for in full, past, present, and future, fully paid, how can we all of a sudden be charged again or condemned for our sin if it has already been paid for? That's impossible. God cannot go back on His word. And that's what it says here, verse 33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So it is in the form of the question to make you think. Who do you think? Can the angel? Can the pastor? Can your friend? Can if there's giants who are much stronger than you, or if there's a prime minister or a king or a president, can they charge you with sin? That God would say, I can't do nothing about it. You have now been charged. This is why even Joseph, when he was sold, he was one man who stood up for what was right. He was sold into Egypt. He was the only one who believed in God, in the true God. He prayed to God and he obeyed God and he was faithful to God, even though it was him alone. And yet, God planned all that for a reason, to save the people of Israel. So even that, where it looked like all things were going wrong, there was a specific purpose and plan that God had in that. So here, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? So in court, someone would charge you, and then you have to go and fight in court and prove that this charge is bogus or that you didn't do it. Or if they can prove you did it, you have to prove that you didn't do it. There's a charge. But when it is proven and the judge believes the prosecutor that you did the crime, they're going to condemn you in whatever way, for a fine or maybe to go to prison. Well, here there's a charge that is talking about and a condemnation. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall lay anything? See, this is starting with the lowest rung. Can someone charge you in front of God's court? I see you did something wrong and I saw your sin and I'm going to charge you before God for your sin. God's going to condemn you. Well, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You see the security here? God justifies His child. See, when God says, you are mine and you are just and your slate has been clean, there is no more sin that I'm going to hold against you ever, that is security for the believer. We don't have someone who can come and lay any charges against us, not even charges. And then the next verse says, verse 34, who is he that condemns? Well, first of all, if they can't charge, they can't condemn either, but here's the reason why. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So, who is it that condemns? Whoever you think, but Jesus Christ is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he died, and he was buried, and he rose again. He reversed that condemnation. That's why Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. If you have been born again, you are in the Spirit of God, or you have the Spirit of God, there is no condemnation that can be put against you. None whatsoever. Jesus Christ died to reverse that condemnation. He took that cup of wrath and that condemnation in full, that it would not be applied to us. So Christ died and was risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So he prays for us. He intercedes for us. Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? So along this whole list, Paul is only making his point stronger and stronger and stronger and stronger. Because you cannot just separate these things out and just talk about them one at a time. You can talk about them one at a time. But you can't take one and pluck it out of context and say that, well, yeah, but that's not related to the rest. Or, yeah, but if you do the wrong thing, then God will still condemn you. Because that's what some teachings say today. And those teachings are wrong and dangerous. When they want to tell us that, well, yeah, you could do something personally to, so that God would say, oh, now I will condemn you. Well, that is a false teaching. So, we receive the spirit of adoption. God's spirit bears witness with our spirit. We have been called and justified when we're a believer. We have first been predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son. Called and justified. If God is for us, which it proves here in this passage that He is when we're a believer, who can be against us? Who can lay any charge against God's elect? Who can condemn God's elect? Christ died. And then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? See, this is also an essential point in the security that the believer has. We have the love of Christ that is rich to us, that is personal to us. And so it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But then it is not only talking about a person, it says, things shall tribulation. Things that are very hard, or we lose what we have. Can that separate us from the love of Christ? See, this is directly related to our standing before God. If we lose our home and all our belongings that we have, if we lose our children, could that tribulation separate us from the love of Christ? Well, there's more questions yet, and then there's a final answer in verse 37. It says nay or no. But let's go through the other things briefly first. Shall tribulation or distress, when there is hardships or discouragement, will that be able to separate us from the love of Christ? Or tribulation, distress, or persecution. Someone wants to hurt you or kill you for being a Christian. Will that separate you from the love of Christ? Or famine or nakedness. You don't have food to eat. You hardly have anything left to eat. You don't have clothes to put on. Danger, peril, or sword. Someone want to kill you. Will those things separate you from the love of Christ? See, some will say that, yeah, Jesus Christ's love will never become less to us because He just loves us all just like we are. That is not what this is the context here about. The context here is about us and how God has worked out all things for our good, how God has given us His Spirit, and how God has worked out everything in such a way in our heart and in our life that even the worst things that we can experience in this life will not separate us from the love of Christ. We love Him because He first loved us. This is a real and direct love that Christ has for us to save us. That is the kind of love that it is talking about here. It is not just some general type of love that, oh, I love you and won't you please come to me. That is not the type of love it is talking about. It is talking about the kind of love that would foreknow, predestinate, call, justify, and glorify the elect. It is the kind of love that would die and die under wrath for someone. It is the kind of love that would never condemn again. The kind of love that would never allow any charges against God's children to stand. That kind of love it is talking about. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? None of these earthly things can separate us from that love. For thy sake, verse 26, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. So even if we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter, even if we daily experience the worst of persecutions and we just feel like everyone's going to slaughter us, and we're not at that point, even if we were, this special love of Christ will not go away. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. See, we know a little bit about love. But if a husband loves his wife the way Christ loved the church, the way the Scripture says it should be, he will even give up his own life to protect his wife. So how much more do you not think will Christ, who loves with a perfect love, protect His bride? That is security that we have. In all these things, we are conquerors. See, we conquer over temptations, over sin, over discouragements. But it says we are more than conquerors. That's literally what it says in the Greek. We are above conquerors. We conquer, but even in that, we can have joy, we can have peace and strength because of Christ's love for us. So even in these things, even in the middle of persecution, even in the middle of the sword, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So that is the direction of our security. It is from the top down, not from the bottom up. God doesn't wait and see till we will be unfaithful for a minute, and then he will say, oh, now I'm going to leave this. Now you're on your own. That's not what God does. And then Paul goes on. He says, we are more than conquerors. And then he says, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I think if you will look at this chapter in context, you will also see that this love that it is talking about is not a one-way love. It is not a one-way love where God says, yeah, I love you all the time, but if you just decide to disobey, then I'm going to leave you alone. This love that it's talking about is a specific kind of love that God has for his elect. It says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is not talking about false prophets or false teachers or someone who looks like a Christian but then falls away because they never were a real Christian. It is talking about God's elect. Even the angels who were probably for many years, I don't know, doing what was right, but then rebelled against God, they were not the elect angels. They were cast out of heaven. The elect angels, the Bible talks about the elect angels. They were kept. They were reserved to be kept from the temptation, not to fall away with the rest of the angels. So, the elect are God's children whom he has foreknown and predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And when the time is right, he calls them, he justifies them, and he will glorify them. That is God's promise, and that is the love in Christ to his elect. So I am persuaded neither death nor life, angels. We know that Satan also has his angels. So even Satan's angels, who are much stronger than we are, cannot separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing that we have in this life right now and nothing that will come in the future. Things present nor things to come. The worst things that you could imagine that could happen in the future cannot remove Christ's love from us. Height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ died for sinners. Jesus Christ is that eternal life. Now, I want to look a little bit at other scriptures yet. But Jesus Christ is that eternal life. And he is 1 John 1 verse 2. See, the Bible says that when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will have life and we will have eternal life. That eternal life is eternal. It is not something that will stop just because we fail or we sin, or even like we even if we feel like giving up, it's not something that will go away. 1 John 1 verse 2 says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." So Jesus Christ is that eternal life, and when He is a source of it and He gives it to us, then we are secure in that. We are secure in that eternal life. So Jesus Christ is the source, the creator, and the keeper of our eternal life. I mentioned Hebrews 12 verse 2 a few times, but I want to read the verse. Hebrews 12 verse 2. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." So Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. So if you believe that we have faith, everyone has faith, but it depends what we do with it, if we'll be saved or not. Well, first I would take you to this scripture. Jesus is the author of our faith. So do you think then that Jesus has authored, created faith in every individual in the whole world? Well, but if a person has faith, they're saved, right? So do you now believe in universalism, that everyone in the world is saved? Because if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, faith, biblical faith, well then you will be saved. So do you think that? Or because there is this teaching that, well, everyone has faith. I think it's Romans 11 that says that talks about to each one has been given faith. But the thing is, the context talks about believers. To each one has been given faith, and we have been given measures of faith depending on what God's plan for us is to do. So God hasn't made us all the same. Believers have been made with different amounts of faith. But that doesn't mean that everybody in the whole wide world has faith. That is not what the context there says. From the Old Testament, well, I believe that God has always been a God who keeps His promises, and has always been a God who has His elect. Because we are elect from before the foundation of the world, it says in Ephesians 1. And so even in the Old Testament, there were the elect. If you read Hebrews 11, it talks about Abel and Enoch and Noah, Abraham and Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses, among some more others. They were God's elect who had faith in God. But why did they have faith? Just because everyone has faith? No. Because God worked in them to have faith. But the thing is, they were not indwelt by the Holy Spirit the way we are now. And to bring this point about security a little further, about even the Old Testament saints and the elect were secure in God. But today it is no less, and we have more benefits. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling us, which they did not have. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. This is what God promised, what He would do in the new covenant. He says, there's more verses of what He says, but then He says specifically, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." God is talking to Israel and telling them what he will do in the new covenant, how he will put his spirit in them and he will cause them to walk in his ways. So that God would cause us to walk in his ways, that also shows us that God works it in such a way where we want to obey him. Jeremiah 32 verse 40, "Because no doubt there will be some who will accuse me of saying that, well, once you're saved, you're always saved." Well, I will say that in the biblical context. If you're truly saved, you will always be saved. But the teaching that you say some kind of prayer and you're saved magically by saying, you know, some magic words, and now even if you live for the devil but you're still a Christian because you said those magic words one day, that is a false teaching. That is not what the Bible teaches, and that is not what I teach, that once you say some magic words that you're now always saved. That is not the biblical teaching. Some have to do that because they think that if you're saved, you can never be unsaved. But then they think, if you're just a little bit sincere about you wanting to go to heaven, then you're now saved. And so they think when you now go and live for the world, well, you must be just a carnal Christian. That is where logic takes them. That is where logic takes them. But that is not biblical logic. Jeremiah 32 verse 40. And again, God promises that I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. I will not turn away so that I would no longer do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. So God says, I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. So again, God is doing it. He says, we have Israel now, the people who are going away from God. But he's talking about a new covenant, and he says, I'll put my fear in their heart so they will not turn away from me. So that was a picture of what was to come, even though God had his elect, but it was not all of the people of Israel who were God's elect. In among the people of Israel, God had his elect. So here he says he will put his fear in their hearts that they will not, that they shall not depart from me. So God is the beginner of that security that the believer has. Psalm 110, verse 3. And I'm trying to go to some more verses to kind of show you that it is all of Scripture that teaches this, not only Romans 8, but also other scriptures. So here it says in Psalm 110, verse 3, "Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast to do of thy youth. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power." Here the psalmist is writing and saying that God's people will become willing. They'll be willing to obey when God shows his power. When he deals with them with power, they'll become willing. So all of a sudden you have to ask, well, does God do the same for everyone and everyone becomes willing? Or does God have his elect who he treats differently than the rest of the world? You can't have it both ways. I know it might sound unfair, but the thing is, God is God. We are not the one who have the source for what is truth and the source for what is fair. God does. So, this is the truth. God's people will be willing in the day of His power. The verse in Romans 8, verse 29, God predestinated those whom He foreknew to be conformed to the image of His Son. There, I have heard the argument that, well, this is just talking about a predestination of what God wants them to be. But that is not what it is saying. Predestinate. God, before, in advance, made it in such a way that this person would become conformed to the image of His Son. That means they would lose their ungodliness, they would lose their sins more and more, and become more like Christ. Predestinate to be conformed. A conforming means you become like someone else. So, God has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of His Son. That is God beginning something to keep us saved and Him taking care of it. Revelation 17, verse 14. It is talking about believers in the last days, and then it is talking about those who will make war with the Lamb. It says, "These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with Him are called and chosen and faithful." So the enemies of Christ will make war against Christ and His people. But Christ will in the end overcome them. Christ will win over them. So Christ will overcome them, and the ones that are with Him are the ones who are called, and they are chosen, and they are faithful. So how is it that the believers who are with Christ, they're called and chosen and faithful? It is only because of God. We don't have in us what it takes to be faithful to Him. And then, few more verses. God does not forsake His people. See, this is the basis of our security. It is the basis of our security is not us. It is God. So, Jeremiah 51, verse 5, and we already know that the Israelites were His people. But we also know what God did to Sodom and Gomorrah, where He destroyed the whole city. We know that with Noah, He destroyed the entire world except Noah and his family. So how would He not destroy Israel when they all just rebelled against Him? And yet you know how many times the Israelites rebelled against God. Many, many times. But one verse, Jeremiah 51, verse 5. Jeremiah 51, verse 5, God specifically says it. He says, "Israel has not been forsaken, nor Judah of his God, of the Lord of hosts, though their land was filled with sin against the Holy One of Israel." See, God had chosen Israel, but then in Romans it says that not all Israel is Israel. And so not all of the people of Israel were the true Israel. We, if we are believers, we are the true Israel of God. And so God did not forsake Israel, the group of people, which I believe is a picture of local churches today. God does not forsake His church. Even though there is sin in His church, and not everyone who comes to the church is necessarily saved or God's elect, but God does not forsake the group because there is sin in there or because there are some who are not Christians, God doesn't forsake them. Because He is the one who has chosen the church and who has chosen His elect. In Revelation, it does talk about God taking away candlesticks, taking away churches that used to be His local church and they turn away from the truth or they bring in false teachers or whatever, where God says, I will spit you out of my mouth. So God does do that, but not with His people and His elect. So that's why with Israel, He said, Israel nor Judah had been forsaken, even though their land was filled with sin. So God doesn't want the church to be filled with sin, but as long as it's His church and He has His faithful men there, someone from His faithful people, He will never forsake His church. And He will never forsake His elect, even if they have sinned. But we know that because He says He will chastise them. He will discipline them. Hebrews 12, verse 6 and 7. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth. And scourgeth every son whom He receives. If ye endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? God chastens, God disciplines His children to keep them on the right track or to bring them back onto the right track. And that is security. See, if God just let us alone and said, oh, you don't want to follow me. Oh, you're disobeying me again. Oh, I give up with you already. Oh, you failed so many times. I'm tired of you. God doesn't do that because He is the one who has begun that work in us and He is the one who will complete it, as Philippians says. Also, 1 John 2, verse 19. A very short and common verse, but I think it is spot on in this teaching. It says, first, verse 18, to get the context, little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. All right, there are antichrists among us. And then it says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. It might be made clear that they were not all of us. So he just says, when John writes here, he just makes it clear. He says, the antichrists who were in our group, who were among us and left, they were not of us. Yes, Judas looked like he was a Christian for the 3 years that he walked with the disciples and with Jesus. But he went out because he proved to the others that he was not of them. So, you saying that, yeah, one of your friends used to be a Christian, but he left the faith because of something that happened. Well, you don't understand. If he left the faith, he never was in the faith. Yes, he may have made a profession about Jesus. Yes, he may have followed some teachings about Jesus. He may have looked like a good person. He may have stopped doing a lot of sins. Just like Judas. The disciples didn't notice that Judas was the devil among them, and yet he was for 3 years. He was with them, the devil among them, and the disciples didn't even know it. But that was the truth. And some will definitely go to Hebrews. Some will definitely go to Hebrews chapter 6 and say that, no, see, it just says that you can lose your salvation right there. But I want to just briefly go over this because this is the first verse that I know some friends would bring up when I bring this topic about our security in Christ. Hebrews 6 verse 4. But again, I want to remind you that you cannot just take one verse and believe whatever you think it means because that's what someone has told you all your life without looking at the context. And you find it in the context right here, and I will show that to you right now. But you also find it in the context with all of Hebrews and with all of Scripture, that you cannot take one doctrine out of here that contradicts all the other doctrines. And you can't. It is actually right in here what it means. Verse 4, Hebrews 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So they will, my friends who are against eternal security and perseverance of the saints, will bring up this verse. It is impossible if you have already been enlightened and were a Christian and you have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Well, it doesn't say here you were a Christian. It says you were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God. Verse 6, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. The funny thing is, though, they usually only bring up the part of falling away. They will always say, yeah, you can come back to the faith. Yeah, you can come back to God. But it says here, if they fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So, and I'm going to go further right now. But if you say, see, you can fall away, it says it here. Well, then you also have to say, well, then you can never come back again. If they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Why do most of them say, you can be a Christian, you can fall away, but you can one day again come back if you want to? Are you using this in context, right or not? Let's go on to, I'll just read on till verse, somewhere around 9. For the earth which drinks in the rain that comes oft upon it, and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which bears thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. See, verse 7 in the middle here says, the earth which drinks in the rains that comes oft upon it and brings forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. The earth gets rain and gets blessing from God. With the earth, there's thorns that grow up and there's grass and there's trees and there's plants that grow up. Well, the same way, you can be a partaker of the Holy Ghost by being together with believing people, by being together in church, in God's church, you can be a partaker of the Holy Ghost. But you can't be a partaker of Christ. If you look in, but what I want to look here in this passage, verse 9, but beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So he has just said, that if someone should fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. And then he says, but we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. So obviously what he just was saying didn't accompany salvation. Being a partaker of the Holy Ghost is not necessarily accompanying salvation. So he says, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation. Not only being a partaker of the Holy Ghost, but also being a partaker of Christ. In the Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, it says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. You have only been made a partaker of Christ if the confidence that you had in Christ from the start lasts up to the end. That is the only way that you are a partaker of Christ. But a partaker of the Holy Ghost, well, that is also just like the husband and wife that it talks about in Corinthians. It says the unbelieving husband is sanctified by a believing wife. Or the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the believing husband. There is a blessing and a partaking of spiritual gifts just because you're a partaker of a marriage that God is blessing because of the believer. In the same way, you can be a partaker of a church that God is blessing because it is His church, and you can be a partaker of the Holy Ghost in getting blessings from God because of it. But when you leave, the blessings will disappear as well, because God is not with you if you're not a partaker of Christ. So I think Hebrews 6 itself shows that this is not talking about losing your salvation if you've really been saved, but it also does not go together with the rest of Hebrews, and it also doesn't go together with the rest of the scriptures if you want to interpret this in such a way that you can lose your salvation if you're really a believer. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. 1 John 2, verse 19. So, brothers and sisters, I just want you to be encouraged today that the security that we have if we are in Christ is sure because of God. It is because of God's security to us. God taking care of everything for us to keep us saved, to have us saved and to keep us saved. It is God who works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God who is in Christ, is the author and the finisher of our faith. God in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the security that the believer has. And the security is not because of us, but it is because of You. We thank You for Your word that brings it out so clearly when You open our eyes to see those truths. We thank You. We pray, God, that You will help us to walk in this security, in peace, in joy, and in bringing the gospel to others. For Your glory and for Your sake. We pray further that You'll be with us this week. We pray that You will grow this church. And we pray that Your will may be done. We pray that You go with us. You'll bless us as we go from here. And we thank You and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.